First Samuel 7. Hymn number 405 is Come Thou Fount. I'm going to give you a little hymn history tonight. The second verse of that song says, Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I am come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Now, if you ever have sung this song and have wondered what it means to raise mine Ebenezer, you're going to find out tonight. So from this point on, you will be without excuse when it comes to hymn number 405 and appreciating the significance of raising one's Ebenezer. Actually, in the song, of course, the explanation is given in that same verse when it says, Hither by thy help I'm come. Though the hymn writer didn't say it, yet that second line or phrase is the explanation of what Ebenezer is. Well, that's what we're studying tonight in 1 Samuel in the 7th chapter. If you found that place, we have a little study to do that's going to take us away from the passage for a few minutes when we come to verse 3. So you ought to be prepared for some note-taking on a little excursion into something other than the immediate text. We'll be studying tonight Canaanite religion, the kind of religion that the Israelites confronted when they came into the land. And there will be some practical value on this, so sit tight and pay good attention, and you'll reap the benefits if you'll stay with me. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your eternal word and for your eternal grace that we're here tonight. We need to know, we need to understand. Minister to us, prepare us for whatever kind of ministry you give us in the years to come. You equip us in this hour for some special area of service, so grant us the insight that we need by your Spirit. Help us to understand in a new way what it means to experience our own personal Ebenezer. In the name of Christ, let's ask. Amen. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at the first verse, it is a statement which ties us in with last week. If you were not here, you will need to look in the back of your Bible in a map to appreciate the immediate statement on verse 1, the men of Kiriath Jearim. Now, if you have not been here in the past few weeks, that's going to be a very cold statement. If you were here last week, you can go with us from verse 21 of the previous chapter because we have left the ark. We recall last week, look at the map on the screen, you will get the route that the ark has taken. This is the ark of the Lord, the ark of the covenant. That box, wood with gold plating, which had been taken from the temple in Shiloh when the Philistines had defeated the Israelites at Ebenezer. The Philistines commenced to march due east, destroy the city of Shiloh, destroy the temple, take the ark. They take it back through Ebenezer down to Ashdod. Some very interesting things begin to take place, though, when the Philistines move the ark. That because Israel had utterly failed to bear witness for the Lord, God took it into his own hands to bear his own witness. He bears witness independent of Israel's witness by bringing a plague upon the Philistines. For wherever the ark goes, a plague follows the ark. Now the Philistines did not make that connection right at the first. They used their form of a sign to determine if it had to do, the plague had to do with the presence of the ark. So what they began to find out was that with this ark, there came a plague of the nature that was threatening their health and their national welfare. That is why the ark goes through Ashdod, it goes to Gath, it goes to Ekron, it goes then finally to Beth Shemesh. And in these cities, at least through Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron, the plague sweeps through among the Philistines. So finally they send this ark over into the city of Beth Shemesh. From here, it's going to be taken to, as we see in verse 1, Kiriath Jearim. They came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. The city of those in the city of Beth Shemesh had taken a very presumptuous step in opening the lid of the ark to look inside, and at least 70 were slain for committing that sin, a very serious sin, because it demonstrated a lack of reverence for the sacred symbol. And that symbol was the ark, and the ark was a symbol of the presence of God. It came about from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. I want to come back to that phrase, it was 20 years, and we'll take the doctrine of the 20 years in a minute. That's a very pregnant statement, that it was 20 years. You circle it, because we're going to come back to it. You know, you can say it was 20 years, and you can read over that in a matter of a second, and yet how long is 20 years? 20 years. Can you remember 20 years ago? 20 years takes us all the way back to 1959. Think of all the water that's gone under the bridge since 1959. 20 years. We're going to come back to that phrase and see what happened in that 20-year period. It's fraught with a little bit of silence, except we do know what came as a result of that 20 years, or at the end of that 20-year period. Something came about at the conclusion of that year, of that period in Israel's history. So we want to go back and look at it in a minute. But to appreciate it, we need to go on into verse 3. It says, "For it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying," now this is at the conclusion of that 20-year period, "saying, if there is a condition now for a change, if you're going to experience national prosperity again, if, condition, and there are four conditions. One, if you return to the Lord with all your heart. Two, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. And three, direct your hearts to the Lord. And four, serve Him alone. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." The condition is if the result of the condition, the promise, if you meet the condition, is He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Now, as I've already stated, there are four conditions. Two are negative, two are positive. The two negative meaning a repudiation of the worship of Canaanite gods, which had infiltrated the worship of the Lord. Now, let's look at the phrase, "remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth." And with that, look in verse 4 where it says, "So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone." Now, who are the Baals and who are the Ashtaroth? So let's take that excursion right at the beginning tonight so we can appreciate some of the other things that are going to come up. Let's take this excursion and study for a few minutes Canaanite religion. Let's do it academically. I think that'll be the way that you will be best benefited by this study, by recognizing some various features of Canaanite religion. The first fact that we need to make note of is that when Israel entered the land of Canaan, there was a religious system already in existence among the Canaanites. The Canaanites, like all peoples, were incurably religious. They had their own system of religion. It was, of course, a decadent form. It was not the worship of the Lord. It was an idolatrous form of worship. It was a polytheistic form of worship. They had many gods in their pantheon. Israel encountered this religion, and God had told them before they ever set foot in the land that they were to counter the Canaanite presence in the land by eliminating the Canaanites. Why? Because the Canaanites had a religious system that was dangerous. It was as dangerous as a bed of rattlesnakes. Because if Israel tried to tolerate a peaceful coexistence with the Canaanites, they would come out on the short end of the stick. God knew this. God told them to handle the Canaanites before they went into the land. This is stated in Exodus 34, verses 12 through 16, and the Canaanite religion is sketched in Leviticus 18. So secondly, then, Israel was to stay separate from Canaanite religion, even to go so far as to tear down their altars. Israel was to engage in an iconoclasm. That was a tearing down of the altars and the idols of the Canaanites. They were not to simply passively coexist with them. Of course, this is no license for any Christian movement to go into places and engage in the destruction of the property of others. But you must remember that in Israel's case, the church and the state were one. I'd use the word church advisedly. There was no church in the sense in which there is today. But God and the state were one. God was their king. So God told them to tear down these altars. She was to stay positive toward the Mosaic law, and by doing this, she would be negative toward Canaanite religion. So there was to be no tolerance. It was not a virtue. Now, in our pluralistic society, that's somewhat of a virtue, isn't it? I mean, not necessarily to us as Christians. But the fact that we live in a pluralistic society and that we tolerate different faiths, that has become one of the hallmarks of humanism. Like, this is something that is sort of the summa bonum of a nation. Now, I would grant it that in a nation where we have a multiplicity of religious systems and where we have a government by constitution and laws, where we have a republic, we're best off to allow this pluralistic situation for the sake of our own freedoms. But from God's standpoint, the most perfect form of government is not a form of government that allows the existence of various forms of religion, but it will be the one in which he only is worshipped. This is the case in Israel. Thirdly, you need to remember the theological dimension of this, and that is Satan uses counterfeit to sabotage God's plan. And this is what he will do with the Canaanite religion, what he did do. He used counterfeit to sabotage the plan of God, sabotage God's people and God's purpose for Israel. And it was a system of counterfeit. The Canaanite religious system was a very appealing religious system. I'll show you this a little later on, but it was very appealing. You will find it from the very outset that Israel was engaging in a compromise with Canaanite religion. They were absorbing it into their own religious system. A syncretism was developing. You know what a syncretism is? This is where you try to take the both of two and combine them into one. And what Israel sought to do was to combine Canaanite worship in with the worship of the Lord. Now, you might think that's a bit rather peculiar, or how could they do it, given the light that they had? But when I show you the features of Canaanite religion, you'll see that in some ways it was rather easy because of the similarities between the two. Now, four, we want to go into the pantheon of the Canaanite gods. Canaanite religion had a pantheon of gods. I will not be able to go through all of these gods and goddesses, but here they are. First, at the top, there was El. Now, El was the supreme god of the Canaanites. He was a very remote god. He interfered little in the affairs of men, according to their system of religion. He presided over the other gods, and he was kind of aloof. He did like to chase women gods. But besides this, this was El. And here with El, there was a wife, and her name was Asherah. He chased, but he had a wife. Asherah. She was El's wife. She was the equivalent to the Babylonians, Ishtar. Her prophets are mentioned in 1 Kings 18:19. She's often represented by a lion. Then thirdly, and here's where we get down to the supreme god among the Canaanites, practically, was Baal. The word means master or lord in the Hebrew. He was the son of El. El and Asherah produced a family of 70 Elim, 70 gods and goddesses, and Baal was one of these and the supreme one of them all. His name, as I said, means master or lord in Hebrew. Became chief of gods. He was the god of fertility. He was the god of the rain, of the mist. He was the god of the dew. And so you can see his connection with fertility. Baal, therefore, was responsible for producing economic prosperity. In an agrarian society where the success of your crops depends on your success economically, directly depends upon it, you can see why he would have a supreme place. If it doesn't rain, if he withholds his crop-producing moisture,
then you are going to be in serious trouble. So he was recognized as the God of the storm, called in some places Hadad. And this is the God of the storm, the one who would ride the clouds and spread the moisture across the land and produce fertility. He was supposed to be responsible for the germination and growth of crops, therefore directly responsible for economic prosperity, as well as social and sexual happiness, because this productivity was not limited to the field. He was responsible also for productivity in the production, reproduction in the family and children. And you will understand a little better on why they would have and engaged in sexual rites to sort to stimulate the gods in their favor toward them. He is often represented by a bull in Canaanite religion. Then there is the goddess. We get another goddess in the picture, Anath. She is one of the wives of Baal, a sister. Incest, of course, but that didn't seem to bother the Canaanites very much, being that their moral standard was practically nil. And here was Anath. She was a goddess of sex and war and murder. She is presented in Greek, in Canaanite mythology, as fighting Baal's enemies, killing them, wading in their blood, even washing her hands in their blood. She was supposed to have attacked the god of death, Mot, and forced him back to give back her husband, Baal, who was supposed to have been killed by him. This Anath is the same as Venus and Aphrodite. Then there is Astarte, Astarte, A-S-T-A-R-T-E, or Ashtaroth. You make the identification with in verse 3 with this goddess because she is the one mentioned there. This is Astarte or Ashtaroth. She is also a goddess of sex and war, the wife consort of Baal. 5. Canaanite religion counterfeited the plan of God in many points. It counterfeited the plan of God in many points. Baal was a counterfeit Messiah, the one responsible for producing prosperity. He, of course, was viewed by the Canaanites as having died and having been brought back to life, a counterfeit resurrection. This is given in detail in the Epic of Ugarit. Baal seen struggling with the god of death, but he overcomes and is overcome and slain, but then he's resurrected by the aid of Anath and Asherah. So you can understand how that God or Satan counterfeit many principles and many of the features of God's plan. I'll show you that under the seventh point in a minute. Sixthly, the Canaanite pantheon included many gods which served as the deification of natural phenomena. We have other gods. The Canaanite pantheon included many gods which served as the deification of natural phenomena. For instance, there was Shemesh. S-H-E-M-E-S-H. Shemesh was the sun god. Yareah, the moon god. Shachar and Shalim, the gods of dawn and sunset. Yam, Y-A-M, the god of the sea. Reshef, the god of war. Dagon, the god of grain. We saw something of Dagon last week and how God handled him. Molech, the god of vows and solemn promises. The Ammonites worshiped Molech, and they also brought to Molech children to sacrifice to Molech. So that was some of the pantheon among the Canaanites. 7. Baal worship was elaborate and appealing to the sin nature of the Israelites. It was elaborate and at the same time was appealing to the sin nature of the Israelites. Let me show you some of the features of the worship of Baal and the Ashtaroth. First of all, the place. The Canaanites had places where they worshipped. They had temples. They had special shrines set up on high spots throughout the land, these raised mounds, which upon the tops of them were erected altars, and to which were brought sacrifices. And at that place, there was a shrine erected to their god. And at these shrines, sacrifices and also all forms of sexual deviation would be engaged in. There were little booths in these places and at the temples for the worship of the god through sacred prostitutes. You see, by human sexual activity, this was to elicit the favor and blessing of the god Baal and the Ashtaroth, the goddess of sex and war and the goddess of god of fertility. And this was supposed to stimulate productivity in your crops and many children in your family. And so prosperity then was associated with this religious practice of entering into sacred prostitutes. Also homosexuality. They had a fixation with snakes, with serpents. On occasions, child sacrifice took place there. And bestiality also took place. All of this in the name of religion. So that gives you an idea as to the kind of activity whether they went on among the Canaanites. They were actually guilty or possessed with a social and spiritual and moral cancer. So it was no light thing that Israel would move in next to these people. It was a very serious thing. It's like moving in next to someone who has a highly contagious disease. And this is the worst kind of disease. It's a moral disease. And Israel was to have eliminated them for that reason. So that was something of their place, the high places, the temples of Baal. There is a very interesting book. You might find it on sale in some of the bookstores around town. I found a copy of it, I think, in one of those places. The title of it is Hazor. A very colorful book, very interesting book. You'll find yourself reading it without being able to put it down, not wanting to. It's the book is by Yikael Yadin, I believe is the man's name, is a well-known archaeologist, an Israeli. Yigael, that's Y-I-G-A-E. It's got a lot of colored pictures in it, so don't worry about a lot of fine print. You'll find out it's D-I-N, Yadin. The last name could be misspelled, I'm not sure. Yigael Yadin. And it's a very colorful book. And you'll, if nothing else, you'll be looking through the whole thing just looking at the pictures, the archaeological discoveries. It's about the city of Hazor, which is located north of the Sea of Galilee. And archaeologists have uncovered this temple area, which was a Canaanite temple. And there are actually three temples that had been built on that spot. And some of the features of this temple, quite interesting. You find a porch, a couple of pillars out here, then you go down a hallway, and you come back to a place designated as the Holy of Holies. And here the god Baal was worshipped in the inner sanctum, and you would come in this way, straight through. Many similarities, outside wall around it, many similarities to the later temple of Solomon. But of course the difference between the two was great, not just the architectural similarities were there, but the concept is all the difference in the world. But they found these Canaanite temples. So the Canaanites then had their place, their temples, their priesthood, their altars. They had their incense, burnt offerings were given, Jeremiah 7:9, sacred prostitution. It had all of these trappings. It had musicians. It had times and seasons which were observed, and many similarities, and of course a lot of great dissimilarities with Israel's religion. Now, finally, and this is the point we need to pursue and maybe work into a little application here. Finally, the appeal of Canaanite religion. The appeal of Canaanite religion. What made this appeal so great? You find Israel falling into this almost immediately. And in that period of time from which Israel entered the land to the time of Samuel, let's take it from the time of Joshua. Oh, what do we place it? Somewhere around, let's just put it at 1400, give or take a few years, down to the year 1047. I think that's the time of the Battle of Ebenezer. We have roughly a period of 400 years. And this 400-year period, for the most part, is what is designated as the period of the Judges. Now, in that period of time, you find Israel influenced greatly by Canaanite religion. And a syncretism develops. Canaanite religion infiltrates the worship of Yahweh. Of course, it ceased to be the worship of Yahweh, but Israel thought they were still worshiping Yahweh. And God severely deals with Israel during this period of time by sending them one oppression after the next. They lose national prosperity. And this problem with Canaanite religion is something that they never really shake, because it brought on the Assyrian captivity in 722. It brought on the Babylonian captivity for the southern tribes in 587. So it was an infiltration of apostate religion which apostatized Israel. Now, why did this happen? Could not Israel see a contrast? Look, on the one hand, the worship of false gods on the other, here is the worship of the true God of Israel, the God of the universe. Here is the God who performed all of these miracles in leading them into the land. And, I mean, such magnificent demonstrations of power as the Red Sea, as the manna in the wilderness, as the parting of the Jordan, the destruction of Jericho, and on and on and on. And yet you find Israel beginning to absorb and engage in Canaanite worship right alongside of their worship of the Lord in the temple with the ark and the priest, and they brought the two together. Israelites were consorting with these Canaanite goddesses, or the Canaanite prostitutes. You say, well, how can a people in their right mind do this kind of thing? Didn't they see the difference? I want to suggest at least five. There may be some more, but I want to suggest five reasons why the Canaanite religion appealed to Israel. And we can learn something from this. Number one was the similarities. There were similarities between the Canaanite religion and Israel's form of worship. To the less discerning, it was a trap. Now, those who had discernment could see it. The similarities didn't throw them. But for people who are less than discerning, similarities confuse them. Do the same today? People look out upon different religions. Don't they see a lot of similarities? Sure they do. Do different religions have a basic moral code among them? Sure they do. Do different religions say something about sacrifice and love and brotherhood? Sure. Are there things in Christianity that you can find in other religions? Sure. To those, though, who are less than discerning, that's a trap. Because the false assumption is that similarities, therefore equality. No. Similarities, therefore inequality. There is a difference in value. It's that one which has revealed truth that stands the test. Secondly, the appeal to the physical appetites. There was appeal to the physical appetites. The sexual exploits involved in Canaanite worship was an appeal to the Israelites. The worship through sacred prostitution, it was an excuse to fornicate in the name of religion. This way one could make the adjustments in their conscience. Of course, the Canaanites suffered severely for this. Syphilis, gonorrhea, venereal diseases were destroying the people. If Israel hadn't destroyed them for no other reason than to eliminate that, that's good enough reason. By the way, that was not Israel's war against the Canaanites. That was God's war against the Canaanites. That's why he issued such strict commands to eliminate the enemy. So the appeal to the physical appetites, sex, in the name of religion. Do people do this today? Sure. Sure. Sex without guilt is the world's great quest. When they want to repudiate sex in marriage, they want to have sex outside of marriage without guilt. So our world worships sex. That's one of the two gods. And we're not far from Baal and Ashtaroth, if I may say so in this manner. What is the Baal of Western world today? The god of prosperity, money. It's our well-being and happiness, monetary prosperity. Do we worship the monetary prosperity? I think that is one of the gods of our age. Very definitely. Always has been. It is the God of this age. And can Christians easily become involved with the God of this age? Surely. It's easy to get a little self-righteous when you look at these things. Oh, those Israelites, they really were stupid. I would never get involved with Baal and Ashtaroth. Well, are you a lover of money? You bow to that shrine if you do. You and I are just as guilty of going in and worshiping at a shrine where there is a replica of Baal and offering incense and bringing him a sacrifice when we bow down to the shrine of money. When we our happiness becomes built around this. When we got to pay our dues to the shrine of retirement with ease. That's exactly what the Canaanites were doing. They were looking at the key to success as monetary prosperity through the God. Then, what's the other God besides money? Ashtaroth, the goddess of love, or the goddess of sex. Does our nation worship at that shrine? Do I need to pound the pulpit on that point? Is our nation worshiping that goddess? It surely is. Can Christians be influenced and drawn into that worship system? Surely. Just as the Canaanites did. The form is different. It's more sophisticated now than it was then. But Satan always has a way of adjusting and adapting his appeals to the enlightenment of the people. Thirdly, actually, Canaanite worship was self-worship. That is why it was so appealing. It was self-worship. And what human being is not willing to worship himself or herself? That's all polytheism is. That's all idolatry is. It's self-worship. Because when you read about these gods and goddesses, do you know what you find? You find that they were simply reflections of the worshipers. The worshipers took these gods, and they were merely themselves, dressed up as gods. That's all. Because you find the gods and goddesses doing everything that they did. So it was really self-worship. It was just they projected their own lust off onto some inanimate object, and in that sense were worshiping themselves. Four, there was the temptation to respect the gods already in the land. See, Israel came into the land, and here were these gods who supposedly were responsible for its fertility. And so as the Israelites moved in, there was the temptation to worship those gods, those same gods. That is, accepting the philosophy of the way of life of the people who were in the majority. And very rarely has the majority been right in history. That's a fallacy that a Christian may easily fall into, assuming that the majority is right. And our way of government and our system of government, a democracy, can very well dangerously influence us in that direction. This is where Israel failed, in that she accepted this majority and the assumptions of the Canaanites. And five, the worship of the Canaanites was much less demanding than Israel's law and rituals. That is, it was quite convenient. You could have your cake and eat it too, so to speak. You could have your religion, but very few ethical demands. Now, that's a nice couplet, isn't it? If you can have your religious ritual, but yet live as you please. Isn't that the way a lot of people like their religion? Sure. That's the religion of the natural man, is to have your religious ritual and to be able to salve your conscience, but at the same time, you can live morally as you please, all in the name of religion. All right, so much for that, and that is background now for 1 Samuel chapter 2, or 7 and verse 2. It came about from the day that the ark remained that at Kiriath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now I want to take that phrase 20 years, and this will ease up the description of the details a little later on. It'll help us to understand the coming details when we figure what happened in this 20-year period. Now, very quickly, let me sketch for you Samuel's life in three phases. First of all, we have, and you can notice some similarities to another very important life. Look at these three phases to Samuel's life. We have that first phase of the birth and call of Samuel. His childhood takes us through the first, years 1 to 12. Then we have a period of time in Samuel's life when there is a silence. There is a silence concerning Samuel. This period of time takes him from 12 to 32, approximately. This is after he has been commissioned as a prophet, where the Lord came to him in the temple, called him, Samuel. Then there's the period of silence concerning Samuel, and not necessarily a period of silence in Samuel's life. He was developing, being trained by Eli, maturing into a very wise and noble man. But then we come back to the third period in his life where we meet him here, Samuel as judge. From 32 on to the end of his life. And here we see him serving as a judge in Israel. What we have in verse 2, the statement of 20 years, is a statement of a period of time during which Israel experienced oppression. This oppression was at the hand of the Philistines. Israel lost her freedom as a result of this Philistine oppression. This 20-year period mentioned in verse 2 lasted from approximately 1087 to 1047 B.C. This 20-year period was the second half of what was a 40-year period where the Philistines robbed Israel of their national freedom. This was during the time of Samson. You want to know what was going on, you read the exploits of Samson, and that is what was transpiring in this 40-year period. There were temporary victories. They usually came at the hands of Samson. Israel's armies weren't much help. They were too weak and vacillating. During this 20-year period of time, mentioned in verse 2, Samuel acted as a judge and as a prophet. What he would do as a judge is that he, if I may take the last few verses and take that as a description of his ministry, Samuel was a circuit rider, maybe the first circuit rider in history. And what he did was the following. He went on a circuit annually in the following places. He started out from his hometown, or rather from a place, Gilgal, and I have to put it right, I'll put it right here above Jericho. You see that on the map? Right there. He started out going from Gilgal up to Bethel. You see it up here to the north and to the west. Then he came down. If you want these cities, they're given to you in verse 16, the 7th chapter. He went from Gilgal to Bethel, then to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah. Mizpah was out here to the west, and then down to Ramah. This is his hometown, that's where he lived. And so he made that circle. Gilgal, Bethel, Mizpah, Ramah. And he made that circuit every year. Now there was a very good reason for doing that. He was trying to accommodate the people. He was doing it for their convenience. And what he was doing was acting as a judge. And he would judge in civil matters. People would have property disputes. Somebody would bring a suit against somebody else. Samuel would go and be the arbitrator. He would be the judge in the matter. So here is a circuit riding judge. Now what he does in this circuit riding is not simply hand out a lot of platitudes, but he goes about teaching the Mosaic Law, the Pentateuch. It's a teaching process. So in this sense, he acts then, too, as a prophet. See, he's a judge and a prophet. He judges by arbitrating and by deciding on cases. As a prophet, he preaches, "Thus saith the Lord." He preaches repentance, that they should discard the gods of the Canaanites, reject them. They need to change. They need to get back to the law. So he acted as a judge. He acted as a prophet in that period of time. Now, in doing this, it must have been a very lonely and a very discouraging ministry. He did this for 20 years and did not see any results during that period of time. I mean, immediate manifestation of results. Of course, there were results. But for 20 years, he preached, he judged. He preached, he judged. He preached, he judged. I guess many a night he came in. I don't know what I'm going to do. I've been back to this city 5 years now, and I keep having to make decisions on the same kinds of problems that could easily be solved if the people would only follow the word. But they're stubborn. People are not enjoying prosperity. They're not enjoying the kind of freedom that they could. The Philistines are ruining their economic prosperity. But Israel didn't come around. Apparently she was willing to wallow in that slough, and for 20 years he kept this up. 20 years. Now, that's a long time. That's since, it's 1979. Like standing and preaching for 20 years and not getting any immediate results. This is a good passage for preachers, so excuse me if I may direct this to any budding preachers or maybe it could well be for parents, too. Could you know a parent may minister faithfully to their children and not see anything come from their children in terms of response to what they've been teaching? There's 20 years, day out, 20 years. I don't know how well Samson would have done according to modern measures. A lot of modern measures, the Christian periodicals would have given up on Samuel. He's no good because he's not having success. But success came on God's schedule, not on man's schedule. So this is what Samuel did. He preached repentance. He asked for signs of repentance year after year. But finally, after all of that 20 years of sowing, guess what happens? He finally reaps. A revival breaks out in Israel. But it had taken 20 years of faithful sowing. Don't you forget that. You mark that down. God's schedule is not necessarily man's schedule. And it takes years, it did in Israel's case, to get their eyes open. Finally, they had had enough of the misery of their own sin. It's amazing what we as human beings can tolerate, or the misery of sin that we can tolerate, till finally God gets us to say, "I give." And we wallow in that sin and we're enjoying it. It's like the wino drinking his green lizard, the aftershave lotion. You say, "Well, how can he do this?" He just keeps on. It's miserable. Awful taste. Awful effects afterward. He keeps on and on and on. This is the way we Christians can be with our own little pettiness and sins. And we can wallow in our sins. This is the way a nation can be. It can wallow in its sins, and it can be miserable and talk about the problem, but still be miserable and not do anything about it. Just talk about it. And finally, they've had enough. Now we're ready for the rest of these verses. Now you'll see they fall easily into place. Look, here's what you need to do then. Return to the Lord. First negative. Shuv is the Hebrew word we would translate repent. You need to repent. Change your mind. Confess your sins. Then he says, remove the foreign gods. Now that would be fruits answerable to repentance. If you repent, you will discard the replicas of the little gods and goddesses. And they had them. They put them up in their homes. They had little terracotta replicas of these gods and goddesses and put them in places of quite visible in the home, and or would carry them or would have them on their utensils or weapons. He said, you rid yourself of all that. Clean house. That would be an indication that you have repented. Then the two positive statements. He says, direct your hearts to the Lord. Now that word direct in the Hebrew looks like this. It is the word kun. That would come out K-U-N. Kun. This word kun, translated direct, it is used in a reflexive stem in the Hebrew. It's an imperative. And the imperative with a reflexive stem emphasizes their personal responsibility. You yourselves, and the International Version uses the word commit. Commit yourselves to the Lord. This word, though, is used in other places in some interesting ways. It's used in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and in verse 3 of preparing roads. The Department of Transportation in Israel preparing their roads, their highways. Keep them in good shape. It is used in Zephaniah 1:7 of preparing a sacrifice. The idea of the word kun, translated direct here, means to direct your face toward or give attention to. So commit's a good translation. Open up so that God may work. This is the illustration of Romans 12:1-2. It's a beautiful illustration of that. I would suggest this to you if you ever teach Romans 12:1-2 and you want a good Old Testament illustration. Here it is. Of direct and committing. He will then do this. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. All right, here's what happens then. So, the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Samuel was a praying prophet too. Samuel was a lot of things. He was a judge. He was a priest of sorts. He was a prophet, and he was a praying prophet, priest, and judge. Well-rounded man. And I will pray to the Lord for you. And, by the way, he had pretty good, rather good example, didn't he, on this matter of praying. His prenatal life. He didn't pray, but his mother prayed. He had a praying mother. I have to think that Samuel developed some very good habits. He prayed as a child, he prayed as a man. This is not the only reference to his prayer life. We'll see some more later. They gathered to Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. That's interesting. That's a symbolical act. Why are they taking this water and pouring it out? It is a symbolic action to demonstrate the fact they were pouring their heart out before the Lord. They were not holding back anything. They were confessing all their sin, opening themselves up for the Lord to work completely. Then secondly, they fasted. The fasting was a sign of inward distress. Inward distress. The fasting wasn't anything magical in itself. It's a symptom, just like the poor. Fasting, the mourning that's mentioned in verse 2, or the lamenting, these are symptoms of repentance. That's often been a confusion to people, or people have been confused about that, I should say. And there is a difference between repentance and the symptoms of repentance. I know of a man who said that he never was sorry for a sin that he committed, even when he repented, he was not sorry for the sins. Well, that to me indicates a little bit of a misunderstanding of the concept of repentance. It is true that your sorrow is not the same as repentance. You know, people can be sorry for sin, but not repent of their sin. It's like the child who's caught with a hand in the cookie jar, and they're sorry that they were caught, but they haven't necessarily changed their mind about future activities in the cookie jar. The word repentance is changing your mind, which will result in changed behavior. There will be different kinds of symptoms associated with that, like this fasting and lamenting. They go on to say that we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. They recognized this gathering at Mizpah as a threat to their control. And seeing all the Israelites gathered there, and perhaps with these religious activities going on, they realized that this could be a threat to their own power. So they immediately mobilized their armies. And as the text reads, I don't know that we're wrong for even seeing them actually advancing on Israel while Israel was in this assembly at Mizpah. So they went up to attack Israel, and when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. I mean, that's, after all, when you get whipped about two or three times by the same person, you are going to be a little intimidated. That's like playing one team two times and getting beat 50-0 both times. So the third time, you're going to think twice. That's what had happened. They had been cut down to size, and they realized they couldn't handle the Philistines. So what happens? The Lord's certainly capable of handling it. So when they, the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, and he may save us from the hands of the Philistines." So Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering. That's a rather strange way to get your men mobilized for battle, isn't it? Pull out a lamb and offer and kill it. That's not your. That would not be the socially accepted way of arming yourself for military conflict. But in this case, the whole burnt offering was quite significant. What was the significance? What? Israel was being taught a lesson, see. They'd been taught the law. They'd been taught with renewed vigor. They were practicing the sacrificial system. What did the sacrifice say? This victory that you're about to experience is based on sacrifice. 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 It was just built right into their psyche. That's why they should never have missed the Messiah. So, as that smoke was ascending, and the Philistines were on the horizon, and that lamb was being burnt to ashes, totally. So that was not a typical, or there were sacrifices that weren't whole burnt offerings. In some cases, the priest could take part of it and eat it. Not this one. What did it say? Total commitment to the Lord is necessary for victory. Total, based on sacrifice. So they go out to battle, and what happens? I understand that the Lord just sends up a tremendous electrical storm. Tremendous. Rain, lightning, thunder, maybe even some hail. Meet the advancing ranks of the Philistines. The Philistines, who have won previous battles because of strength, because of weapons, because of maneuverability with those weapons, they are now routed. And they are actually panic-stricken. These are not fresh recruits. These are battle-hardened soldiers. But they are meeting the God of Israel face-to-face. Israel just gets in on the mop-up exercise. That's all they're in on here. You see that they come in and take advantage of the wounded Philistines. And so Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. He was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them. Panic-stricken in the face of this thunder and the dark clouds and the rain, they broke ranks and began to run. And when you begin to panic in the face of the enemy, even a weak enemy can clean up on you. And that's exactly what happens. So they were routed before Israel. Not because of Israel's overwhelming numbers, military ability at this point in their history, but because God had triggered this mechanism in nature to rout the Philistines, they became panic-stricken. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, struck them down as far as Bethkar, and then Samuel took a stone, set it between Mizpah and Sin, and named it Ebenezer. And here's the explanation. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. You know what had happened 20 years before on that spot? And had their clock cleaned. That's what had happened. 20 years before, they didn't have a statue at Ebenezer. They might have gone by it on a Sunday afternoon. Well, I guess it had been on Sunday. They wouldn't have gone out on the Sabbath. And they'd gone out, and they would have had been driving along in the chariot, and they would have looked the other way, not at Ebenezer. But now they raise a monument, and whenever they go out for a little picnic or on the way to the beach, they're going to stop off and look at this memorial over here. Do you know what happened in 1047 B.C. here? Ebenezer, hitherto as the Lord helped us, he gave us victory on this spot over the Philistines in 1047. And that was a memorial to generation after generation after generation. And it's even come down to us in our hymnology, hasn't it? So here I raise mine Ebenezer. There's this memorial to the fact that God was the one who gave them the victory, but the victory was based upon what? the sacrifice, and they were offering sacrifice because now they were obeying the law. They were committing themselves to the Lord. They were repudiating the old way of life. Victory was based upon that. Now, do you see some very crucial things here about the Christian life illustrated here? I do. Go back through the whole sequence very quickly now. Very quickly. Go back through the whole sequence of events and look at the illustration that it gives. First of all, for the Christian to enjoy any kind of prosperity, there must be repentance. If it is necessary, there must be confession. That is based, though, on God's Word. There had been the faithful preaching of Samuel for 20 years. They finally repented, but it was repentance based on the Word of God. Secondly, then there were symptoms of repentance that were evidenced. They were lamenting their condition. They were truly experiencing sorrow as a symptom of their repentance. Thirdly, then the enemy attacked. Lesson: when you are restored to fellowship, when you're walking in obedience to the Lord, then these unexpected difficulties come along. Has this ever happened? Christians ever said, have you ever heard a Christian say this? Well, just as I begin to get into the Word and try to be obedient to the Lord, and I'm putting off the old and putting on the new, now I get all these difficulties. All these hardships are coming along. Sure. Now, there are various reasons for that. One of them is the enemy will often want to come. Satan himself will want to test the reality of this change. Satan can't get inside of you. Listen, don't you ever buy that philosophy that Satan can get in and work on your mind. He can't. All Satan can go on is what he sees. And Satan will never give you the benefit of the doubt. Never think that. He sees you, or one of his ambassadors brings word that so-and-so here now is beginning to really become interested in the Bible, and there seems to be a change in their life. Well, he's going to check you out. And so here comes along a difficulty. Bang. Philistines are coming. So you can expect the attack on the heels of repentance and confession and clearing the decks. But then there comes next victory based on sacrifice. That's Romans 6. Your victory in the midst of the battle is based upon your identification with the work and person of Christ. That's Romans 6. Well, I don't have time to exploit all of that to the fullest, but that's the picture. So victory is in the place of a former defeat. This is a beautiful picture of where one's area of weakness then becomes the strength. You remember that study on the Achilles heel that we made a few months ago? Your area of weakness then becomes the strength. And so then you raise a memorial in the name of God, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And that's the basis for the victory. Because before, it was without the Lord, and then you suffered the consequences. And we're not through with this. We've got just a finishing touch or two to put on it. And he says, so the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore against within the border of Israel. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Think how one man's life influenced an entire nation. One man. Tell me one person can't make a difference. He surely did. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. Ekron, even to Gath, Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. They got their freedom back. Principle. Freedom is always tied in to complying with the standards of God. Now they get their freedom. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit. Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah. You remember, that's the hometown of his mother and father. For his house was there, and there he judged Israel. He built there an altar to the Lord. He served as a priest as well. This is the end of the period of the judges. And no greater man will you find in the Old Testament than Samuel. And I hope you'll profit from what we've seen has gone into his life to make him that, and how God used him to influence the nation of Israel. And what we'll do next week is to study the desire, we want a king. We move to the monarchy, and we meet a man named Saul. A man named Saul. Israel wanted a king. Well, let's pick up on that next week. Let's take time for prayer.